Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, we continue our series in Matthew. We're in the sixth chapter, and we have been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've reached the Lord's Prayer, and we have arrived at the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. We've looked at our Father in heaven. And we've looked at hallowed be your name, and today we arrive at your kingdom come. But we are going to recite the Lord's Prayer together, since it is something that we all know. We will recite that prayer, and then I will lead us in a prayer before the sermon starts. So if you will, join me as we pray in the same way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, the prayer that has shaped the prayers of your people for 2,000 years. Father, there is so much here. And we ask that you would teach us. Teach us according to your Spirit. Protect us from error. Show us how to walk in step with the Spirit. Show us where we are out of step with the Spirit. Show us how we are not following after your word. We long to know your precepts, your rules, your commandments, your gospel words. Father, we long to know them. And so, Father, be with us this morning and help us to understand them better and better. We ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my wife spoke to me a couple weeks ago of an interesting exchange that she had on Facebook with an older woman that she knew when she was growing up. This was right after our government had made the decision to pull our forces out of Afghanistan, and then the capital city fell into the hands of Taliban forces. And so Shelley posted a prayer guide for praying for Afghanistan on her personal Facebook page. It was to how to pray for the Afghani pastors and Afghani Christians and for Christian missionaries who are foreign nationals who are now stranded in country. As part of posting the prayer guide, she made a strongly worded one sentence critique of the administration's decision and then spent a few sentences helping us by appealing for us to focus our anger on prayer rather than on digesting the words of political talking heads. Well, then after posting this, she received a message from this older woman that was expressing her disappointment that Shelley had made a political post on Facebook. And she told her, Shelley, that since she's a pastor's wife, she should stay away from politics and focus on spiritual posts. Now, regardless of whether we agree with the administration's decision to pull out of Afghanistan or not, this other woman's critique of Shelley is actually a perfect example of how many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, have a misconception about what Christianity is and what it isn't. Notice the contrast that the woman made. She said we ought to be spiritual, but not political. I mean, think about that. I mean, even Jesus said, right, John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world, right? So, in other words, stay in your lane. Stay heavenly minded, you know, as a pastor's wife, just stay heavenly minded and leave the earthly good to us non-churchy people. But what has Jesus already taught us thus far in the Gospel of Matthew? Almost the very first words out of his mouth in his public ministry was that he told us Not that the kingdom of heaven is contained up in heaven, so we don't have to worry about it here on earth. No, he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, present tense. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's even called us, his disciples. He's called his church a city on a hill. That Greek word for city is polis, which is the very word where our English word political comes from. That Greek word polis, as one commentator put it, means it represents everything that people do as they live in some, with some intention in community, as they work towards some common purpose, as they carry out responsibilities for the way society develops. This means, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is all about setting up an alternative kingdom to the ones that are offered by this world. The kingdom of heaven, which is the focus, your kingdom come this morning, the kingdom of heaven is not an apolitical body. It's a body that is both deeply spiritual and deeply political at the same time. Now, we all know what, you know, common wisdom would tell us, right? The common received wisdom says, don't mix religion and politics. But Jesus comes to us and he teaches us to pray in such a way that it's like he's saying, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom of heaven on earth, it is a necessity that you mix politics and religion. Now, that makes us really nervous, right? That makes us shudder at this notion of mixing politics and religion, because we've all seen the horrors. We've all seen the hideousness of when politics uses religion, or when religion begins using politics. We've all seen, for instance, we've all seen how the liberal and the mainline churches have simply become religion that uses the latest political fashions of the Democratic Party as the one that that's who sets their course. The mission for those churches is set by the political left. But we've also seen the ugliness of the machine of the Republican Party and how they have pandered to and deceived and used conservative evangelical Christians to accomplish their self-serving political interests. Both of those realities are hideous. Both religion that's using politics as well as politics that's using religion. But Jesus is calling us to an alternative polis, to an alternative way of being political, to an alternative kingdom than all the kingdoms of this world. And this is why Jesus is going to such great lengths in the Sermon on the Mount to tell us what this kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like. This alternative kingdom looks like stuff that he's already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, like avoiding hypocrisy when we give to the needy, avoiding hypocrisy when we pray and when we fast in our other religious practices. It looks like fighting the unrighteous anger and the lusts that seem to just spring up on their own from within us. It looks like loving and serving our enemies. But this alternative kingdom also looks like opposing oppressive welfare systems and labeling evil government decisions as evil decisions, and praying for all of those. It looks like praying for those members of the Taliban who are currently murdering Christians to either repent and come to Christ by faith, but if not, that the Lord would remove them from this world. So according to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is a present politico-spiritual reality of which we, as disciples of Jesus, are a part. And he is calling us to be deeply embedded in this world. In the world, but not of the world, as we have heard it said. Yes, Jesus says in John chapter 18 that his kingdom is not of this world. But if we were actually to go to that passage and read to the end of that verse, we would see Jesus bringing us some clarity, because at the end of that verse, he also says, my kingdom is not from the world. He's talking about origins. Which brings us to the question of, where is this kingdom from? Where is Jesus's kingdom from? Not where is the kingdom contained, but where does it have its origins? Where is the base camp from which all of its sorties go out? Of course, Jesus has already taught us. He's already taught us the answer to that question. In the very opening intro to the Lord's Prayer, he's taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven. Heaven is not where the kingdom is contained. It's where the kingdom finds its origins. It's the springboard from which the gospel comes and disseminates into the world. Now, as we explored that label in heaven a couple weeks back, we looked at that reality that Jesus was trying to stir up in our minds, that image of a glorious and powerful king seated on a throne. He's a king that we get to call our Father. But a glorious and powerful king nonetheless. We read a passage from Revelation 4 as an example of what the environment of that king's throne room was like. You remember what that was like. There were peals of thunder and lightning coming from the throne. There were seven flames of fire burning before the throne. There was this rainbow stretched around the throne and what looked like a sea of glass. And there was this host of glorious yet terrifying creatures and elders singing praises to the king. They were singing, Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That is the throne room environment that we are invited into when we are called to pray, Our Father in heaven. That is the glory of our God and King. That is the glory of the kingdom that Christ brings. That reveals to us the glory of the ultimate origins we pray for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We're wanting that reality of that throne room to break into our reality. But just like we talked about last week, how it's so easy for us to glorify the wrong things. As we talked about, hallowed be your name, about the Father. It's easy for us to glorify the wrong things, to lose our focus. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come, we need to recognize it is so incredibly easy for us to lose sight of which kingdom we're praying to come. Every time, you just think about that, every time there's some hiccup in the political news cycle, we become like the ADHD kid without his meds who sees something flashy out of the corner of his eye. And we feel like we have to keep up. And Tucker Carlson and Anderson Cooper, they become like the sirens whose songs of infotainment draw us off course. And they promise that they are the ones that have access to all the answers. And if you don't listen to them, well, then you might miss out. And you can live in fear because the fear of missing out. Every time a presidential cycle comes around, Christians of all stripes pay lip service to the reality that God is sovereign and He's in control of all things. That's a common thing that people say. And that they post on social media. But think about the number of political Facebook posts and political tweets that look like they were just kind of hammered out on a keyboard with a ball peen hammer. Those kind of posts multiply like rabbits. And you think about how people react during a presidential election cycle. Conservatives, they look like they're about to have a stroke if you share with them that you're not going to vote for their candidate. And liberals, they go absolutely cross-eyed if they find out that you're a conservative at all. So how can we tell? How do we know if we've lost our focus? How can we tell if our hearts are clinging to some other kingdom than the one that we pray for in thy kingdom come? Well, if we want to get to the bottom of that question, we have to begin by asking ourselves some diagnostic questions. We have to ask our questions like, who is fathering me on a daily basis? Who am I letting in to shepherd my heart more often than others? Whose words are catching my ear? Whose words do I return to more than any other words? Do you return to Fox News multiple times a day because you're afraid of missing something important? Or if CNN and MSNBC is more your shtick and you're watching news clips that they post on whatever media that you choose, and you notice that anger towards conservatives is getting regularly stirred up. Well, those are diagnostic questions that certainly the one standing behind this pulpit can't answer. But the Holy Spirit knows. But that's really just centering on American politics. Maybe the kingdom that has a hold of your heart, it isn't the kingdom of American politics. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's the kingdom of ethnic identity, or the kingdom of faithfulness to the family, or the kingdom of environmentalism, or corporate ladder climbing, or sexual identity, or the kingdom of you fill in the blank. Basically, unless the kingdom that you're serving on this earth has its roots in heaven, you're serving a false kingdom. Remember that glorious and hallowed King seated on the throne in heaven, flashing forth lightning and surrounded by that gem-like rainbow and a cloud of swarming angels and singing seraphim. Why would we ever want to serve a kingdom that finds its roots in some other place? Why would we give our hearts to a kingdom that has monuments carved out of marble and granite, when we can cling to a kingdom where even the foundation stones are covered in precious gems? Why would we ever want to be fathered by anyone other than our Father in heaven? Why would we give our hearts' attentions to some corporate shill for Fox News or CNN, or give our hearts to some political puppet, when we have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords seated on his heavenly throne, whom we get to call Father? But if we're going to pray, thy kingdom come, we have to be careful. We have to be careful when we pray that. Because when his kingdom comes, things can't remain the same. When the kingdom of heaven comes in greater and in more intense ways, life is going to get disrupted. Families are going to get disrupted. Relationships are going to shift and change. Loyalties are going to change. Cities are going to be upended. Whole nations can crumble when the kingdom of our Heavenly Father comes in powerful ways. Now, this is certainly implied in those words, thy kingdom come. But if we were to look at a part of our church's doctrinal standards, it makes this idea explicit. If you look in your order of service right underneath where the sermon is listed, you'll see where the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 102, makes this explicit. It reads, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Notice the first two things that we pray for. We pray for one kingdom to be destroyed and another kingdom to be advanced. Now, if the kingdom of heaven could somehow be partitioned off as merely spiritual, if we could say that the kingdom of heaven is only the kingdom of grace, it only happens behind our eyes and between our ears, if we could confine the kingdom of grace to the heart that only had to do with forgiven sin, that and it only had to do with saved souls just biding their time for some future resurrection, then maybe we could talk about being spiritual but not political. But if we could have one of our Afghani brothers and sisters in Christ here with us this morning, what would they tell us? Would they encourage us to be spiritual and not political? When our Afghani brothers and sisters and they gather for Christian worship and Taliban soldiers with AK-47s in hand, they come bursting into the room, are our fellow Afghani brothers and sisters going to say, hey, we're just being spiritual, not political? No, only in the peace established in the West of the world can people fool themselves into believing that we can be spiritual but not political. No, let's be clear-eyed and clear-minded about these realities. When the kingdom of heaven comes, the kingdom of Satan, it must be diminished. The kingdom of Satan must be pushed back and crushed. The kingdom of grace, the kingdom of heaven, may infiltrate dark places in this world and go unnoticed for a season, but eventually the darkness must yield to the light. Eventually, Christ the King will have his way and Satan will have to flee. And that means all of those places that are held under the sway of the kingdom of Satan. And it doesn't matter where those places are that are held under his sway, whether that's in D.C. or whether that's in Hollywood or whether that's in Nashville or Silicon Valley or Wall Street or Queen Street or High Street or Pikeside or Hedgesville or Shepherdstown, wherever Satan happens to hold sway, those places must either repent or be destroyed. The people who populate those places must either repent or be destroyed. Now, we see this all the time in the Old Testament, don't we? It's clear in places like Egypt and Nineveh and Babylon. We even get to see it in the capital city of the people of God of the Old Testament in Jerusalem. A people who refuse to repent. And their place of abiding is destroyed and they are taken away as prisoners into a foreign land. But this is not just an Old Testament thing. Actually, today it's much, much more serious, much more urgent today than it was in the Old Testament. Because today Christ has died, Christ has risen from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven and has been invested with the office of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is how the Apostle Paul puts it. He's talking to a group of elites in Acts chapter 17, and he's speaking to this diverse crowd. He's not talking to a bunch of mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging people they have a single helix on their DNA instead of a double one. He's not talking about the dregs. He's not talking to the dregs of society. He's talking to the elites, the most educated people of his day. And this is what Paul says. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And the call is the same today. If you're not a Christian in the hearing of this, whether in this room or on the live stream, consider closely the resurrection of Jesus the King. In that historical event, you are going to find the clearest and the most public testimony that the only way to be on the right side of history is to bow your knee at the foot of his throne. Our Heavenly Father will be served Or he will remove all kingdoms that try to take glory that only belongs to him. We are either going to join the kingdom of heaven on earth through faith in Christ and receive all the beauty and the goodness and the renewal that comes with it, or we're going to face judgment and death on our own. But if you're one of my brothers and sisters in Christ and you're hearing this, we're not off the hook either. Because when the kingdom comes, things can't stay the same. Change must come to us when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Belonging to Christ as a child, as his child by faith, that doesn't in any way imply that we have arrived. Yes, it is true. Our salvation, our final destiny, the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness because of what he accomplished on the cross and at the empty tomb, all of that is secure. But being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven means that repentance is a way of life. It is a way of living. Remember Jesus' first words in public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That act of turning from our sinfulness and turning to the conquering power of the risen Christ is, for the Christian, a daily impulse of the heart. Or at least it should be. For the Christian, it's living with an awareness of our own brokenness. It's living with an awareness of our constant need of Christ's healing mercies. And we can't read through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with both our eyes open without this reality just sort of smacking us in the face sentence after sentence. And so when we take up this "Thy kingdom come" repentant way of living, our status quo will be disrupted and move us into action. It's going to move us to do things like open our arms and embrace people who are quite different than we are. Embrace people and invite them into our homes, maybe whose lifestyles make us a little bit uncomfortable. It's going to move us to weep over the suffering of our neighbors, whether they're your actual neighbors or in the same city neighbors, or to weep over the suffering of our fellow Christians. And some of those are the same. And then praying, "Thy kingdom come," is going to turn those tears into action whenever we can, wherever we're able. Embracing the kingdom of heaven in our personal lives and all the changes that come with it is going to get us called things like social justice warriors by our conservative friends and family. But it's also going to get us called right-wing fundamentalist nut jobs by our liberal friends and family. If we're doing the kingdom, if we're praying, "Thy kingdom come," and we have soft hearts, we're going to get it from both sides. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the current American way of living to fade and the way of life as a disciple of Jesus to become more deeply entrenched and to replace that? The goal isn't to follow the American dream. The goal is "Thy kingdom come." Do we really understand just how disruptive for our lives and for our community that this would be? We're praying for our comfort-driven culture, our pleasure-seeking society, to be displaced by a culture and society that knows the meaning of sacrifice, to be replaced by a culture and society that knows how to follow the orders of a king, that denies its own plans and its own agendas and its own right, even to its own bank accounts, in order to pave the way for the coming of the alternative kingdom. That's Jesus' kingdom of heaven. Let me put it a little differently to you. If our Christian faith doesn't inconvenience us in any way, if it doesn't cause us to give something up, if we're just fine with our lives and how they're running now and with you know, letting God scratch the religious itch every once in a while, then let me suggest that we don't know what it means to live under the rule of a king. And what is worse is that it's possible that we fashioned a king and a kingdom after our own imaginations and our own desires, rather than clinging to the king and the kingdom as they really are. And as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," and we face the conflict between the kingdom of Satan and Christ's kingdom of heaven in this world, we have our eyes both set upward and we have them set forward. We first set our eyes on that throne room in heaven as we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And if we were to go open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, we would catch a glimpse into the ultimate reality that is at work right now. Remember that throne room scene from Revelation chapter 4 with all that glory and the terror and the beauty that's there. Well, if we were to go back to that same throne room scene and flip forward into Revelation 5, we'd find that there's a problem. If we would look at that, so we would read that and we'd see that the king is seated on his throne and he's holding a scroll. And that scroll is a symbol of the judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth that are going to cause the kingdom of heaven to advance on the earth. But there's no one worthy to open that scroll. And so the apostle John, who's being given this vision, he begins to weep in the midst of that heavenly throne room scene. He begins weeping. But one of the elders who's been singing the praises around the throne, he comes over to John and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then the Lamb, which is a word picture of Jesus, he steps forward and he takes the scroll in his hand. And as Jesus takes the scroll in his hand, a new song, a new hymn of the apocalypse erupts from those gathered around the throne, and they begin singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This hymn from the throne room scene in Revelation 5 is our theme song as we face the conflict of the kingdom, of the kingdom coming in this world. Whatever may come, the Lamb is worthy to advance the kingdom of heaven. Whatever may come, the Lamb was slain and is yet now alive, and he's standing in the throne room of heaven. Whatever may come, the blood of the Lamb has paid the ransom so that we can be set free from slavery to our sins, to Satan, to death. Whatever may come in this life, the blood of the Lamb reaches out to every tribe and tongue and nation and language and people to make us all a kingdom and priests to our God. So whatever things may appear like in this life, that is the ultimate reality. The Father is on the throne, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who was slain yet is alive forevermore, in his blood, having made us into a royal priesthood, he makes our prayers bring the Father's glorious kingdom to earth. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and an enemy of the kingdom of glory is removed. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and our hearts are softened where before there was only bitterness. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and another addict is set free from their slave master. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and that suicidal woman finds a reason to reach out for help. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and a Taliban soldier begins reading an Arabic Bible that belonged to a Christian that he just executed. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and the white man and the black man find love for each other where before there was only anger and suspicion. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and our Father in heaven makes the reality of his heavenly throne room break into this world. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," and the Father's kingdom of glory, the future reality of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness and peace dwells in all their perfections, that draws ever closer with each passing day. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we set our eyes forward on that reality and pray that the Lord would hasten that kingdom of glory into the now. Will you pray with me, please?